Last week, of course, we said, as we began to look at this passage, we said that there are many wonderful applications of the biblical teaching that God is completely sovereign in our salvation. And we see it used in the scriptures themselves in a number of ways. We see it used to humble us as we consider that we contributed nothing to our salvation. It is used to make us praise God as we marvel at the gift of grace, to praise Him for His glorious grace as we see the full extent of how gracious the gift of salvation truly is, that it is complete, that it is full, that we contributed nothing to it. It is used to strengthen our confidence as we do evangelism. And here, in our passage, it is used to encourage us as we go through trials and difficulties, that the trials and difficulties that God has appointed for us. The same God who set His love upon us in eternity past, determined in love that we begin to be conformed to the glorious and beautiful image of His Son as we go through trials and difficulties in this life before bringing that process to completion at the resurrection. And the whole process, then, as we consider it, is a process that is born out of the love of a sovereign God in eternity past. And then He then oversees the things that He have purposed in His love to ensure that what He wills for us comes to pass. And though it involves tears and struggles and trials that may make it seem as though God is not at work and will not fulfill His promises, He most surely will bring His eternal purposes to completion. And so we must therefore be like Abraham. As Paul described him earlier in Romans, Abraham, the father of all believers, Abraham, who let no distrust make him waver concerning the promise of God, but grew strong in faith and gave glory to God. So let us look at how understanding the purpose of a sovereign God might help strengthen us to that very end. So let us look again, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Here is God's word. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And this is God's word. And may He bless it to us tonight. Bless us to receive it. Bless us to understand it. Bless us to be encouraged and built up and led to worship and trust and obedience through it. As we look at this word tonight for a second time, we want to see, first of all, that the good God has purposed for us, that we talked about last time, the good that God has purposed for us was born in love in eternity past. So the good that God has purposed for us and even now is orchestrating all things to fulfill that good that He has purposed for us was born in love in eternity past. I think that is most profound and most wonderful to grasp and to get a hold of. Verse 28 reminded us that good works, or God works all things together for good, for a specific group of people, for Christians, those whose hearts have been renewed by the Spirit and able to love God for His mercy and goodness to them in Christ. And that God works all things together, not only for a specific group of people, but for a specific purpose, God's purpose to do them good. And in order to understand that, we had to look ahead a little last time, that we focused mostly on verse 28. We had to look ahead a little bit to verse 29 to see God's purpose to do His people good was to conform them to the image of His Son, starting now, but culminating in their perfection or glorification, perfection of body and soul at the resurrection. And so this is the good that God purposed for us, that we be conformed to the image of his Son Jesus and glorified with him. But now we want to look more carefully at verse 29 because it does more than simply defining the good purpose that God has for his people. It shows us that God's good purpose for us was born again in love in eternity past. That God's good purpose for us was born in love in eternity past. So verse 29 reads, "Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Those he foreknew here means those whom he regarded with a special favor, a special care, and a special affection beforehand. Now you might say, how does the word foreknew mean that? Well, think of the word know. Sometimes you use the word know for intellectual understanding. He knows about plants, let's say. If I said that he knows about plants, what would you assume, what would you understand me to mean? He has knowledge, intellectual knowledge, about the subject of plants. Other times you use it, the word know, in a way that goes beyond cognitive knowledge and in fact expresses much more than that, expresses an intimate relationship. For instance, I might ask you if someone knows the Lord. Does so-and-so know the Lord? And you might say to me, well, he knows of the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord. Have you ever said that or heard somebody say that in response to that question? Does he know the Lord? Well, he knows of the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord. You're using the word know in two different senses, aren't you? And you understand. You understand in your own use of this word that it can mean different things depending on the context. And so when you say he knows of the Lord but doesn't know the Lord, you are trying to say that that person doesn't regard, love, and walk with the Lord. They may know about the Lord. They may know doctrines. They may know truths. They may have a great amount of cognitive knowledge, right? But they don't know the Lord. They don't regard him with love and favor and affection and desire to walk with him and do his will. And so we understand that there's these, and in the use of our very language, our own language, we understand that the word know has different meanings. Well, the Bible often uses the word know in both of these ways. It uses the word know at times of cognitive knowledge, and it uses the word know in this way of an intimate relationship, or specifically to describe God's regard of certain people or certain people groups, his covenant people, with a special favor, a special care, a special affection. And that often, this often then leads to them being set apart for some special purpose or blessing. In the Old Testament, we see this, the word used this way in a number of times. I'll just give you some examples. Genesis 18:19, and I'll use the New King James Version because it translates the word know, the variant of the word know, in a way that you'll recognize when other translations don't. But it says, "For I have known him," that is Abraham, "I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So when it says, "I have known him in order that he may command his children," the word "known him," that expression "known him" is talking about set my regard on him and entered into a covenant relationship with him and given him promises that he might then command his children and then that he might receive those things that had been promised. So the word is not referring primarily to some cognitive knowledge of Abraham. It's talking about this regard for Abraham, this special favor, special regard, special affection that he'd set on Abraham and then subsequently come to him in covenant and entered into a covenant with him. Similarly, Psalm 144, verse 3. Says, Psalm 144, verse 3, if you want to write these down, says, O Lord, what is man that you regard him? That's ESV, but it actually says, know him. O Lord, what is man that you know him? Or the son of man that you think of him, that you care for him? Okay, so again, it's not just an intellectual knowledge that the psalmist is wondering at. Oh Lord, you know me. Well, of course. No, it's that you regard me, that you show me favor, that you regard me and that you show me favor, you show me kindness, you show me affection. That is what is wondered at by the psalmist as he stands amazed that the Lord knows him and knows men. Another passage, Amos 3, verse 2. You only, now he's talking about his covenant people. At this time, Old Testament, it was the people of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Now, does God have cognitive knowledge of every family in the earth? Does God have cognitive knowledge of every family on the earth? So this does not mean that God has knowledge of these people and these people only, and doesn't know anything about, has no idea what's going on with any of the other families in the earth. It's not referring to cognitive knowledge. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I had this special regard for. You only have I had this given this favor to. You only have I set my affection on in this way of all the families of the earth. And then subsequently, of course, the Lord then came to them and entered covenant with them. This is not just Old Testament. This word, this use of the word "know" and its related variations is also used in Matthew 7:23 by Christ, and he says, "And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. That is, knew you in love and favor." And so he goes on, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Does Christ know the wicked? Does he have knowledge of the wicked? Of course he does. He knows them exhaustively. He has exhaustive knowledge. When he says, I never knew you, he means I never had regard for you, I never loved you, I never had this affection for you, and was in an intimate relationship with you like I was with the godly, with the righteous. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. All men are known by God, right? All men are known by God cognitively. This is not talking about cognitive knowledge. This is talking about that if anyone loves God, they are also known by God. God knows them. God regards them. God has favor for them. God has a special favor, care, and affection for them. So then we see in the scriptures, old and new, that the word know and the many variations, new, know, and the variations of it, are used in the sense of God's regard of his people, God's regard of his people for his people with a special favor, with a special care, with a special affection, indeed a special love, with a special love. And indeed the same use of this word is found in context, is used by Paul in Romans 11:2. So Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He says this in Romans 11:2. These people who are being referred to, whom God foreknew, are then described in the verses that follow between verse 3 and 6 as being like those in the past that God had kept for himself. That is, kept for an intimate relationship with him, a friendship, where they would know God and God would know them, that type of relationship, one in which he would know them and they would know him. He would not allow those he had regarded with a special favor, care, and affection beforehand, those he had foreknown, to fail to be brought into that relationship with him and then remain in that relationship with him. And so Paul uses this word foreknown or foreknew in this way of love, a special regard, regard that God regarded these with a special favor and care and affection. Furthermore, it goes on to show that these God foreknew were a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant chosen by grace. And so the foreknowledge of God, God regarding them with a special favor, care, and affection beforehand, was because of his own grace and not because of anything in them. And so verse 6 says, again, just expounding what he's talking about, these he foreknew. Verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So after saying it was an election based on grace, and God had elected them and kept them, this remnant by grace, he emphasizes the graciousness of it. He emphasizes that it was that God set his love on these purely by grace, not because of their works, not because of anything they did, but simply because he chose graciously to regard them, to set his affection on them. It was a gracious foreknowing. And so the emphasis is on the fact that it was all of grace and not on the basis of any works, anything that they had done. Now this is important because some have suggested that foreknew here means, in our passage, that foreknew means to know something positive about the person beforehand that leads God to predestine them for good. The idea is that they're thinking of the word foreknew as in the sense of cognitive knowledge, right? Not in the sense of foreloved, not in the sense of foreregarded with a special care and concern and affection, but in the sense of God had cognitive knowledge of these people beforehand. He sort of looked down through history, and he, because he knows all things, and he was able to know who would, well, different people have said different things. Some have said he was able to know who would choose him of their own will and volition and trust him. And then on the basis of that, he predestines them to share in his grace. Other people have said he looks down and sees those who are worthy, those who are, you know, of a more noble character, and those who are worthy of his salvation. And he sees that, and then he foreknows that they're worthy to of the gospel, and then he predestines them out of that knowledge, that cognitive knowledge, beforehand. And so God knows beforehand that they will trust and love him, and so he chooses to love them. But my friends, listen, Romans 11 makes very clear that it is not because of the character or works of the person that God sets his love upon them. And if it was, it says that salvation would then not be by grace, but by works. And Romans 11 is simply emphasizing what Romans 9 very clearly states, especially by illustrating God's choice to love Jacob and not Esau. It says in verses 11 through 16 of Romans 9, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I foreknew. Jacob I set my regard upon. Jacob I set my favor upon, but Esau I did not. Goes on, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So listen to this. So then, verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, I say this with all graciousness, as much graciousness as I can, but it is inavoidable, it is unavoidable, it is inescapable that those who say that the word foreknowledge means knowledge of man's will, choosing God, cognitive knowledge beforehand of man's will, looking down through history, of man's will, choosing God, which then leads God to determine to save and bless that man, that view cannot escape making everything, making the very fount of God's determination to do good to those whom he has chosen depend on human will. Do you understand that? It makes everything dependent on the will of man. But Scripture here in these chapters, in these verses, is emphasizing again and again, so not because of anything done by them before they ever did anything, and so that it might be God's purpose in election and purpose in grace, showing mercy to whom he chooses freely to choose show mercy to, and so that it might not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So how can we say that this verse is speaking to God's foreknowledge of the human will exercising itself, exerting itself to choose him, and then make everything dependent upon that, that God, dependent upon that, God then chooses to bless them with salvation in Christ. What it does is it makes everything logically depend, though many who hold the view do not understand that, they do not see that, but it does truly make everything depend on human will or exertion rather than on the God who has mercy. And so those who say that the word foreknowledge means knowledge of man's will, choosing God, which then leads him to determine to save and bless man, cannot escape making everything, you know, really, I mean, think about how significant this man's will becomes the very fount. This is the first step in the chain. Look at it. Look at the passage. This is the first step. This is the fount from which everything flows. This is the linchpin on which everything depends. And so if everything depends upon man's will exerting itself and God seeing that, viewing that, and then responding accordingly, then everything depends on man's will. And man's will is the fount from which everything that God does and determines to do flows from. And so the proper understanding, my friends, taking into consideration, listen, the way that you use this language, and so you understand that it can be used this way, and the biblical evidence, not only that it's used this in the sense of regard with a special affection or a special favor, care, and affection, but in the context of Romans, the proper understanding of this makes everything dependent on what? It makes everything dependent on God's gracious choice to love an undeserving people and to destine them for good in Christ. It makes everything dependent upon God's grace and God's gracious choice to love. And so the linchpin on which everything depends is not man's will, but the linchpin on which everything depends is the free love, the free and gracious love of God. And the fount, look, everything flows from this. The fount from which everything flows is the free and gracious love of God. And the other view makes everything dependent on man's will to choose God, and it makes the fount from which everything flows, all God's actions flow, God's response to the will of man. And let me point out, just by way of confirmation, a couple things about the grammar of this passage. First, the passage does not say that God foreknew something about certain people. Doesn't say that God foreknew something about certain people. The passage says God foreknew them. God foreknew them, those whom God foreknew. Not those whom God foreknew something about. But the passage specifically says, speaks of those whom God foreknew. He foreknew a people. If indeed Paul wanted to say that he foreknew cognitively that they would something about them, whether, as some say, they would have a character worthy of God or worthy of the gospel, or as others more say, more commonly say, as people more commonly say, that God foreknew that they would believe, then he would not simply have said that God foreknew them without making any reference to God knowing something specific about them. For this grammatical structure lends itself to the biblical use of foreknew as regarding these people, these ones with a special favor, with a special care, with a special affection. They, the people, not something about the people, but the people are the object of God's foreknowledge of his special favor, of his special care, of his special affection. And so grammatically, it's just not, it's not the way that you would structure it if that was the case. It's simply not. Secondly, look at what the emphasis at every point in verses 29 through 30 is. At every point in verses 29 through 30, the emphasis is on God as the sovereign actor, setting his love freely on those whom he chooses, determining to do them good, and then acting in history to fulfill that good at every point, thus ensuring that what was born in love in eternity past is brought to pass by his power working and bringing it to pass. Listen, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From eternity past to the fulfillment of this process, God is presented as the great and sovereign actor. And so to slip into the passage some action of man at the beginning, which is alien to the grammatical structure and also the emphasis of the passage of as a whole, the emphasis of the passage of God as the gracious initiator and the active savior from start to finish is really not only an injustice to the passage, but it is really to miss the beauty and the glory of the passage. It is to miss the beauty and glory of seeing that the linchpin is God's gracious love freely given, and that the fount is God's gracious love freely given. And what a comfort it is for us to understand in the midst of the trials that we are called to go through, the what a comfort it is to understand in the midst of those trials that we are called to go to, that the purpose of God to do us good was born in love in eternity past, and he is working out all things and in accordance with his love and with his plan conceived and born in love and with his determination for us to be objects of that plan and of the fulfillment of that plan in love. You know, it is a great comfort. It is a great blessing. It is beautiful and glorious. And so, after God decreed to permit the fall of man into sin, as he contemplated humanity and their guilt, as he contemplated the unloveliness and unworthiness, he nonetheless regarded in love a people chosen by grace. And then that love led to him predestining this people to be conformed to the image of Christ and indeed to be brought to glory with him, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Look at verse 29. Those he foreknew, those he chose to regard with a special and gracious love, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So out of love, he predestined his elect, fixed or destined them beforehand. Those whom would be the objects of his good work, of conforming them to the image of Christ and bringing them to glory. Now, connect this to what we've been learning in Romans 8. God the Father has called us to go through trials, difficulties, to pain, to live in weakness in this present age until the glory to come. And he directs all things. He's working all things together, including the trials and difficulties that he has appointed for us to go through, working all things together for good, that we might become like Christ and be glorified with Christ. If we understand that everything taking place in our lives is not only working for good, but working for a good that God predestined us for out of his great and gracious love, will we not then be strengthened to endure if we understand that love is the foundation of all that comes into our lives? Will we not be strengthened to endure? Will we not be confident of God's love? Will we not be trusting of God's love? Will we not be thankful? And will we not be hopeful even in our trials, even in our difficulties, even in our pain, knowing though it's difficult to fathom that everything comes to us and everything that's taking place comes to us and from the love of God? Can we call into question God's love in trials when we understand that all to comes to pass for us flows out of his eternal and gracious love? That this love predestined us for the very good that God is working in our lives as he leads us to glory. Does it not bless you, my friends, beyond measure to understand that all comes to pass for you if indeed you are a Christian, though it be hard and painful and though it lead to many tears, that all comes to pass for you and all flows from the eternal love of God for you, and his good purposes for you will be advanced through those trials, through those difficulties, even through those tears? Does that not change everything when we understand that the fount of all is love, the gracious love of God? Secondly, and briefly, I simply want to emphasize that what God purposed for us in love from eternity past will most surely be brought to pass. This is the main point of verse 30. After highlighting in verse 29 that those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that perfectly in glory, verse 30 comes along and expands, and it shows that God will most certainly bring what he planned and purposed for his elect to pass. It says, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we've seen that he what he predestined means. We've seen what he predestined means here. Those whom God destined beforehand by his sovereign will for the good of being conformed to the image of Christ and being glorified with him, which is another way to say for the good of being saved or for the good of salvation. Now, from there, we move from eternity past. You know, we see the love of God set upon us, his people, from eternity past. We see that in that love, he predestined them, destined beforehand, that they receive this good of salvation. Now, from there, we move into it, into time and space. We move into God's actual carrying through that good, which he was born in his love, and which he then fixed and planned for his elect. And so those whom he predestined, here we are eternity past, move it into time, he also called. This does not refer to the general call of the gospel. That's the call Jesus talked about when he spoke of the call to come to the wedding banquet. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. This is not speaking of that general call. This is speaking of the call that is received by those who are chosen. This is speaking of God's powerful drawing of those he predestined to salvation at his appointed time by bringing the gospel to them, bringing the messengers of the gospel and renewing them spiritually and granting them repentance and faith. And thus through this call, this effectual call, those that God set his love on from eternity and predestined for this good of being conformed to Christ and glorified in Christ are effectually brought to faith in Christ. Then it says, and those whom he called, he also justified. God brings his elect to faith in Christ his Son effectually, and then he declares them forgiven of their sins and righteous in his sight as he counts Christ's obedience and death to them. A great theme of Romans that Paul has been laying out, justification by grace through faith in Christ. Now he says that God brings that about for all those that he has set his love on from eternity, that he has predestined for this good. All those whom he has predestined for that will be called, will be granted faith, and will receive that great and glorious blessing of justification and all that that means. Finally, we read, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Not only does God bring them out of from condemnation and qualify them for eternal life by counting them as righteous, but he gives them eternal life. He glorifies them. Notice that glorified is past tense. Is that a misprint? Is that out of place? What is glorification? Glorification is something future. Glorification is the resurrection. And when our bodies and souls are perfectly conformed to Christ. So why is it in the past tense? It's an intentional use of the grammar to say, so certain, so certain is the fact that God will glorify his elect, that he will fulfill his purposes and his plans born in love. So certain is the fact that God will glorify his elect to bring to completion what he has desired for his people that we can count it as a present reality. It is so certain, it is as good as accomplished. And so the past tense is used for emphasis. It's used to help us understand the certainty of what God will do. My friends, those whom God graciously set his love upon in eternity past, he predestined for good, the greatest good, the good of salvation. The good of being conformed to the image of Jesus, beginning to be conformed to the image of Jesus now and being glorified with Jesus in the future. In essence, that good, again, is to know God savingly in Christ, to become like Christ, and to be glorified with Christ forever. And we can rest assured that God is and will carry out that purpose. He is carrying it out. He is calling. He is justifying. He is sanctifying his elect through their trials, beginning to conform them to Christ. And he will most certainly bring that process to completion. After all the trials, after all the difficulties, after all the pain, after all the tears, the things that God planned for us in love will be received. They will be known. It is certain he will glorify us. And so let us rejoice in the sovereign love from which everything flows and upon which everything depends. And let us also rest in the sovereign power which is at work to bring all things to a pass according to his purposes in grace. Let us pray. O Lord, how we rejoice in your great love, and how amazing it is to think that you have set this love upon your people, your elect from eternity past, and in love you predestined us, as it also says in Ephesians 5, that we might receive adoption as sons, that we might be holy and blameless in your sight and receive adoption as sons, indeed receive the inheritance of eternal life. And Lord, what a comfort it is to know that your power is at work, orchestrating all things, ruling all things, over all things, and directing even over all things, such that this good is coming to pass. You are calling your elect. You are justifying. You are conforming them to Christ through their tears and through their trials. And you will bring us to glory. After a time of suffering, there will be glory. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice that you will bring your purposes to completion, your purposes born in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.